Today we turn to Matthew chapter 1. I'll read Matthew chapter 1 verses 18 through 25. Turn with me in your Bibles to the very beginning of the New Testament. This is the first chapter of the first gospel of the New Testament. And it's the first story in the New Testament, starting in verse 18. What has preceded this passage in the first 17 verses is a genealogy, starting with Abraham. Abraham of old was the father of Isaac, who was the father of Jacob, and was the father of the 12 tribes, and specifically Judah, and it traces down through the generations, down through King David and Solomon and Rehoboam and the kings of Judah, all the way to a man named Joseph, who was the husband of Mary. You may have heard of them. Mary, of course, is the mother of Jesus, who is called the Christ. That's how Matthew introduces this passage. This now, starting in verse 18, is the first story of the gospel sequence. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and will give birth to a child, to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he, meaning Joseph, gave him the name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. O Lord our God, we give you thanks for this first of so many stories of the life of our Savior. We give you thanks that it begins with a call from God, that a person should take certain actions, and that love should be the theme of those actions. Give us a same sense of that love today, that we might embody the love that Joseph had toward his wife, and the love that that Mary's child had for the world. Give us eyes to see this passage anew and ears to hear what you are saying to your church this day. In the name of Jesus our Lord, we pray these things. Amen. Do you know the saying, "I smell something fishy"? Have you ever said that? Something smells kind of fishy about this. Or, "I smell a rat." You don't really smell a rat. Well, if you have a rat, you might really smell a rat. But you can say that and mean something different than it, right? I smell something. Something doesn't seem quite right. Or, "This situation really stinks," right? We use smell, olfactory kinds of language, to describe negative things a lot of the time. We don't often say, "This is a really good smelling situation," or, "This just smells like orchids and rainbows." I don't know what rainbows smell like. We use negative language when we're saying something smells a certain way, right? To say something smells fishy, have you ever been to a fish nursery, right? Or what do they call it? Fish hatchery? Not a real pleasant smelling place, at least to my nose. I don't know. Maybe you like it. In any case, when things are not quite right, we use this kind of funny language about smell, the sense of smell. If there is any character in the Bible who had a smelly situation to deal with, it's Joseph. You know the story. This is a rehearsal of one of the great stories of our faith, so bear with me as we go through some of the details of it, because I think there are parts of this story that we might not catch on a first glance that are worth investigating again. Joseph, as you know, was engaged to be married to this young girl named Mary. Do you know how old Mary would have been about this time in that culture? How old would she have been? 13, 14 years old. Yeah, that's typical. Joseph would have been, you know, significantly older than that. Not like 80, but in his 20s, 30s, maybe even up to 40, who knows? We don't know much about Joseph, but we know he's older than Mary. That would have been typical. When Joseph and Mary are engaged, they live apart for about a year. This is, again, typical in the culture. The girl would stay in her parents' household for about a year. They're still legally married to each other, but they're not together. After about a year, then they would have another ceremony where husband and wife would come together, and then they would live together from that point on. It's in this in-between time that we find out that Mary is pregnant. Something smells kind of fishy, at least from Joseph's perspective, because he knows he's not the father of the child. So apparently somebody else is. And they're legally married to each other, so this is a situation of adultery, Joseph might assume, if nothing sinister is going on. Mary has been unfaithful to him. The Old Testament law provides that in the case of adultery like this, the appropriate punishment is death by stoning. By all rights, Joseph could have had Mary stoned to death if he had wanted to. And maybe even if he didn't want to, the law calls for that. But in this culture, again, we have to put things in context. The Old Testament law is not the law of the land. As much as perhaps the Jews wanted it to be the law, they are not under their own rule. They are under Roman rule. And the Roman Empire has put the kibosh on, that's a joke, put the kibosh on Jewish kinds of execution. Capital punishment, Jewish style, is not allowed under Roman rule. Not allowed to stone somebody to death. This becomes important later on in Jesus' story. As he's an adult, the high priests come to the Roman rulers and say, "We don't have any law that can put anybody to death." They don't. Rome has other ways of putting people to death, you know. So Joseph is kind of stuck. Here he is with his wife pregnant. It's not his child. And something must be done about it. Again, what is typical in that culture, in the days of Joseph and Mary, is that they would be divorced. And that Joseph would write, there's Old Testament law for this, he would write a certificate of divorce and give it to Mary, and then she would be free. She would be out of that relationship, and she would have whatever stigma comes with it, but she could remarry again. She would not be legally married to Joseph anymore. And she could be provided for. It's a part of the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, that accounts for folks who might be in that kind of distress. It's a generous kind of law. And Joseph really doesn't have any other option than that. He can't go to the stoning route, thankfully, and he has no other recourse but to send her away, put her away from his household. Of course, they haven't even come together yet. His choice is in how he does it. He could make a big spectacle of things, Joseph could. He could bring Mary out in front of the council, the town council, the leaders of the town, and say, "Here is obvious evidence Mary has been unfaithful to me, and I'm sending her away. Here is her certificate of divorce, and let her sin be on her head for the rest of her life." Kind of a scarlet letter sort of a situation. He could have chosen to do that, but he did not choose that road. I think it's incredibly significant that Matthew takes the time to say, because Joseph was a righteous man, he decided to divorce her. He was going to decide to do that anyway, but he decided to divorce her quietly. Oh, that we as a people today could handle situations like that. When we see sin in the public sphere, when we see people who have harmed us or who have obviously broken God's law, oh, that we could just handle it quietly and not make a big deal about it. Follow me? I don't say many things political, and I'm not going to today, but read between the lines. and get a sense for what I feel about this past week. That we could just handle things quietly and not make fools of ourselves in the public sphere. I think that would be kind of nice. In any case, Joseph decides to divorce Mary quietly. He avoids the public disgrace that would come to her had he made a big deal of it. He helps her save face. It's a noble goal, and it would be commendable if he had had opportunity to do it. But of course, that's not how the story goes. God has other things in mind. God needs two things from Joseph. God needs two things from Joseph. First of all, he needs Joseph to make it very clear that this child is not Joseph's son. He needs that to be very clear, because this child, of course, is God's son. And if he comes from Joseph's line, Joseph's body, then the whole thing is kind of a wash, because it's not God's son after all. That's the first thing God needs. But the second thing that God needs is kind of on the other end of the spectrum. God needs Joseph to adopt this son. He needs Jesus to belong to Joseph's family, because Joseph comes from David's family, the king of Israel from a long time ago, a thousand years before Jesus was born. David was king. And ever since that time, there had been the hope among the Jewish people that a descendant of David would sit on the throne in Jerusalem and would rule. That had been promised to David once upon a time by the prophet Nathan. Once David had consolidated his empire and sat down in peace on his throne, the prophet Nathan came to David and spoke God's word to David and said, "You will always have a son to sit on your throne. There will always be a descendant of David sitting here." And so it was. For a while, David's son Solomon sat on the throne, and after that there was Rehoboam, and after that his son in the line continued for many generations. But finally, the people's sin caught up with them. And just as Isabella read for us, God's judgment came on the people of Israel. And they were taken off into captivity, first by Assyria and then by Babylon. And then the line of David stopped. There were no more kings. There were still children, but there were no more kings. And yet the hope was still there. Someday, a king would come and would sit on the throne in Jerusalem and would reign forever. He would bring about political freedom. He would bring about an empire once again, and we would not be under oppression by anybody else, Assyria or Babylon or Rome or whoever might be the power at the time. We would be our own people again. That was the messianic hope. That's what the Messiah was supposed to do. But for 500 years and longer now, that throne had been empty. Around Joseph's time, there were many people who claimed to be that Messiah. There were many so-called Christs, so many anointed ones who came forward and said, "I'm the one, I'm the hero, I'm the political hero who's going to bring us a new nation." You know what happened to all of them? They all died. Their movements all died. None of their followers survived, you know, beyond their natural lifespans or whatever. None of them changed the world. None of them were the real thing. Matthew, as he is telling the story of Jesus of Nazareth, is going to tell the story in a way that convinces us that this is the real deal. This Jesus is the actual Savior. And he does it in by showing two specific things. First, he connects Jesus to the line of David to show that Jesus is a descendant of David. And second, he shows that Jesus is a different kind of Messiah than all the other guys who had claimed to be a Messiah earlier. A different kind of Messiah, and one who actually does come from King David. So he begins his gospel with this genealogy, starting with Abraham, the father of us all, and goes down through the line of David and up to Joseph, and now Joseph has to decide what to do with Mary. So in this encounter with an angel in a dream, the angel says to Joseph some very important things. First, he addresses Joseph by calling him Joseph, son of David. That's his lineage. His father's name, his biological father's name, was not David. But to call him Joseph, son of David, is to say, remember, Joseph is from that line. He's a descendant of David, and that is important for the story. The angel says to Joseph that his wife, Mary, will give birth. Well, No kidding. Joseph already knew that. That wasn't the issue. But she'll give birth to a son. Well, I suppose there's about a 50% chance of that being right, you know, as things go. And if the child turns out to be a girl, then Joseph could say, well, apparently that was just a dream, some bad food that I ate the night before or whatever, and it wasn't for nothing. But if it comes out to be a boy, then hey, you know, they don't have sonograms and ultrasounds. They can't tell until the kid's born. When the child is born and is a boy, then, well, maybe there was something to that dream after all. So Joseph thinks, what did that angel say? She'll give birth to a son, and I'm supposed to name him something. I'm supposed to name him Jesus. That's not really that unusual. In the first century, there were lots of kids named Jesus. Today, there are many people named Joshua. It's the same name. Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua. It's all the same. It means the same thing. And there were many kids who were named that because their parents put hope in the idea that God would save them. That's what the name means. God saves. Yeshua, God saves. The Lord saves. It's an expression of hope that someday God will bring about His Messiah and things will be made right and we will have our own land again and things will be okay. Name your kids Joshua. It's a good name. The angel says, you will name him Jesus because he will save his people. Oh. He will save his people. Not just an expression of hope that someday God will save, but this child will save his people. Okay, so this is going to be the one. This child is going to be the one to bring about the political freedom and the nation state that we were hoping for, and he'll throw off Rome and it'll be wonderful. This is going to be the child. And the angel says, hang on. I didn't finish the sentence yet. He will save his people from their sins. Oh. Now this smells different. Suddenly we're not talking about a political Messiah. Now we're talking about a spiritual Messiah. We're not talking about political salvation. We're talking about spiritual salvation. He will come and save his people from their sins. Matthew tells us that this is all to fulfill what the prophet said of old. This is the passage that Isabella read for us a few minutes ago from Isaiah 7. A young woman will conceive. Almost all English translations will say a virgin will conceive because Matthew reads back into it. The Hebrew word in Isaiah 7 doesn't have to mean virgin. It means a young woman. It means a girl 13, 14 years old. She will give birth to a son. It's not to say that Mary was not a virgin. Of course she was, but Matthew kind of adds to Isaiah a little bit in terms of his interpretation, because Isaiah was talking about something that happened in Isaiah's day 700 years ago. But Matthew sees in this passage a fulfillment, something better, something bigger, something more important. Mary, this girl who has not been with a man yet, is going to give birth to a son, and they'll call his name Emmanuel. Well, they didn't call him Emmanuel, they called him Jesus. But Matthew tells us, Isaiah's prophecy, Emmanuel, means God with us. This becomes incredibly important. Remember, the child is not Joseph's child. If the child is Joseph's child, then it's not God with us. It's just another person with us. But since this is God's son, from the moment of his birth, God is with us. If you fast forward to the end of Matthew's gospel, the very last verse, the last thing that Matthew says in this whole broad sweep of Jesus' life and ministry, the resurrected Jesus, giving the great commission to his disciples, says in the final verse, remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. From his birth all the way to the end of the age, Jesus is with us. Do you remember that Christmas carol? While shepherds watch their flocks by night. All glory be to God on high and to the earth be peace. Goodwill henceforth from God to man, from heaven to earth, begin and never cease. From the birth of Jesus on, God has been with us. The perfect and complete fulfillment of Emmanuel. God with us. Isaiah's hope from so many years earlier. We can learn a lot from looking at Joseph and how he handles the situation. I think it's significant that Joseph does not fly off the handle and react rashly when he finds out that Mary is pregnant. He waits. He listens for God's voice before he responds. And he makes a decision that paves the way for the birth of Jesus the Messiah. He was going to be born anyway. But it paves the way for the birth of Jesus the Messiah as the son of David. Remember, Joseph is son of David. And when Jesus is born, Joseph gives him his name. He named him Jesus. When Joseph names the child Jesus, he is adopting him into the family. If he was not going to adopt Jesus into the family, if he was going to reject Mary and the child, Mary would have given the name, or somebody else. It would not have been Joseph. But Joseph named him, and so he became part of that family. And now the connection is complete. Joseph, son of David, is now adoptive father of Jesus, son of David. Now the stage is set for this child to grow up and become the one in whom we would put our trust. Joseph's participation in this situation is necessary for the plan to work. God's plan of salvation depends on Joseph acting the way he did. If he did not adopt Jesus, then Jesus would not be son of David. Then the whole thing would have been said differently, I suppose. But Joseph brought him into the family, took Mary and the baby into his family, and the world has not been the same since. Joseph's actions could have been questioned by society, and maybe they were. Later on, as the child grew up and did his life and ministry, the people accused Jesus. You have to read between the lines and get the emotional impact of what they're saying. Isn't that the carpenter's son? At one point they ask, isn't this Jesus the carpenter's, Joseph's son? Well, no. Yes, he's adopted, but no, it's a jab. It's a barb. Don't you know he comes from kind of a questionable background? His family situation is a little fishy. There's something weird going on. Don't you know he's the carpenter's son? Who are his parents anyway? It's a jab at Jesus. There's a stigma that follows Jesus throughout his life. It began with Joseph's decision to bring him in. Joseph obeyed the Lord, even though the situation smelled kind of funny. And he turned a hard situation into something that was transformative. Joseph knew God. He obeyed God. And he loved God through his choices. And I think it's fair to say that God's kingdom work in this world depended on Joseph's choices. The same is true for us. Although we are not perhaps as significant in the whole grand scheme of salvation as Joseph, adoptive father of Jesus, maybe we don't play such a big role. Maybe we do. But in any case, Joseph's decisions mattered in the span of God's kingdom and the work that was being done. Our decisions matter in the span of God's kingdom and the work that is to be done. We bear a responsibility to know God, and to obey God, and to love God through our choices. Who knows? Maybe God's kingdom work depends on us, even in a small way. Maybe the story won't go on unless we participate, unless we extend love toward another, unless we make a choice in a difficult situation to say, I'm going to listen to what God is saying and align myself with His purposes and with His call. And then the story can go on. Maybe that's the case. I have two challenges for you in this Christmas season from this passage that I see exhibited in Joseph's life. First, grow in sensitivity to the Lord's direction. God directed Joseph in a very specific way. If Joseph had not been sensitive to that call, he might have missed it. He might have said it was just the bad food that I ate the night before and forgotten about it. Grow in sensitivity to the Lord's direction in your life. Learn to love Him and learn to make choices that are along the lines of His plan. This is how we grow in love of God. This is how we grow as disciples. We study His Word, we listen for the Spirit's prompting, and we live accordingly. Growing as disciples is one of the most important things we can do. Second challenge from this passage is to grow in sensitivity to other people. Joseph had the choice to do what he wanted with Mary. He could have sent her away, could have tried to have her stoned, he could have done anything publicly. He decided to handle the situation in a way that was respectful to Mary, in a way that was sensitive to her and to the child. He treated them with compassion. Grow in sensitivity to other people. Love others. So many times, Jesus, this very child, would grow up to say, love your neighbor as yourself. This is what love looks like, that a person should lay down his life for his friends. Love is the most important thing. Love those around you. Jesus learned that lesson, at least in one instance, from how his adoptive father treated his mother. Love those around you. Reach out to those around you with the love of Christ. Be sensitive to the needs of those around you and so fulfill the law of Christ. We can grow in discipleship. We can grow in reaching out to those around us with Christ's love. So follow the example of Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus. No matter what stinky situation you're in, and the Lord knows sometimes those situations stink to high heaven, right? No matter what kind of situation you find yourself in, whether you're the one who's at fault or not, work on loving God and loving others in your attitudes, in your heart, and in your actions. Because this will expand the kingdom of God that began breaking into the world when Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. Amen. O Lord our God, we give you thanks this day that you draw us close to yourself through the very act of you drawing close to us. We pray, Lord, that we would embody the decisions and attitudes and behaviors that Joseph did of old and that his adopted son preached throughout his life and ministry and showed us through his death on the cross, and empowers us to do even now as he sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, calling on us to carry forth his name into the world. Give us strength that we might be ambassadors of him, that we might proclaim his name to those around us through how we live and how we move and how we have our being in the world. Give us grace and compassion and patience with those around us, that we might be your people today and tomorrow and into the future, until he should return. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray these things. Amen.